Any of you following politics? Yeah, you're getting tired of it too, huh? And it's only what, 1st of March? Whoa, dear, we've got a long way to go. Well, you know, if you have been following politics, you can't help but notice that there are a lot of people that are displeased with our political leaders, and that's putting it mildly. In fact, a recent event occurred that demonstrated just how deeply the dissatisfaction runs. This driver was stuck in a traffic jam just on the highway outside of Washington, D.C. recently, and it was just absolutely gridlocked. Nothing was moving, and the guy's just stuck there dead and, waiting and waiting and waiting. And suddenly a man comes up and knocks on his window. Driver rolls down the window and says, "What's going on?" Guy says, "Well, terrorists have kidnapped the entire U.S. Congress, and they're demanding a $100 million ransom. Otherwise, they're going to douse the place in gasoline and set it on fire. And we're going from car to car collecting donations." Well, the driver says, "Well, how much is everyone giving on average?" Guy says, "Well, about a gallon." Yeah. Somebody got it late there. Okay. Better late than never. Okay, and we will be taking donations to and sending them back at the end of the service. All right. All right, let's get serious. Let's pray before we dive in here. Lord, thank you for preserving your word for us. And sometimes, like the Sermon on the Mount, it says some pretty hard things to take, but it's also encouraging at the same time. And I just pray that we would open our hearts and our minds to what Jesus has to say to us tonight, and then really that we would also put action to those things. In his name I pray, amen. We're continuing our study on Sermon on the Mount, and we're in chapter 5, and before we kind of dive in, we're going to look at verses 17 through 20, but before we do, I want to back up and read verses 1 through 20, so we kind of get the whole flow of what's happened up to this point. So if you have your Bible, open your Bible to Matthew 5. I'm going to start reading at verse 1. "Now when he saw the crowds," this is speaking of Jesus, of course, "he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these things, these commands, will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, in the opening verses here, in the what we call the Beatitudes, Jesus is describing the kind of character that he expects of people claiming to be Christians. We are children of God, he says. We're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And because of that, he expects us to manifest the characteristics of such people so that his glory shines through us. We are to be salt and light in a corrupt and dark world. And that raises a question. What does that look like? And if I had to give a one-word answer to that question, it would be the word righteousness. That word in many, many ways sums up the Christian life, and it really forms the subject of much of what Jesus says throughout the rest of his sermon there. And the word righteous also helps us explain why the Christian church, I think, has so little influence in our country today. Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones made this observation in his book, Studies in the Sermon on the Mount. Great book. Man, I've fallen in love with this book. He is so profound. And he says, the most obvious feature of the life of the Christian church today is, alas, its superficiality. And I think that is especially true when it comes with respect to righteousness. We have lost our saltiness, and our lives don't really shine forth the character of Christ like they should. And he goes on to say that the main cause is our attitude toward the Scriptures. There's nothing more important in the Christian life than the way in which we approach the Bible and the way in which we read it. It's our textbook. It's our only source. It's our only authority. We know nothing about God and the Christian life in a true sense apart from the Bible. And then he says, there is nothing so dangerous as to come to the Bible with a theory, with preconceived ideas, with some pet idea of our own, because the moment we do so, we shall be tempted to overemphasize one aspect and underemphasize another. And I think that is especially true when it comes to the subject of law and grace. Many people, I think, misunderstand what grace is. And the most common misconception that I hear about grace is that because we are recipients of grace, that we're no longer subject to law, that basically we are free from moral imperatives. We're saved by grace, happy day, now let's play. But I think that is to misunderstand both grace and law. And I think a careful look at Matthew 5, 17 through 20 will help clarify the relationship between the two. So first, I want to look at Jesus and his relationship to the law. And in verses 17 and 18, he addresses his relationship to the law. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And I want to stop here and kind of define some words that he uses here so that we're all basically on the same page. In the book of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers is where we see the law given. And it's given in three parts to Israel. First was the moral law. That's basically the Ten Commandments, the moral principles that are to guide human life. And then there was the judicial law. This was the legislative law that specifically was given to Israel to govern them as a nation. And then there was a ceremonial law, and that kind of directed the whole worship system of Israel, the rituals, the ceremonies, the sacrifices, all of that connected to the tabernacle and then later on to the temple. These also were given to Israel specifically. And then he mentions the prophets, and that really is, you know, everything that we have in the prophetic books of the Old Testament, especially the utterances and predictions about the Messiah and things about him, but it's not limited to that. It also includes a lot of stuff in the poetic books, has a lot of prophecy regarding the Messiah. But remember, also a lot of the people that we've been studying about for the last few months were also pictures of what the Messiah would be. And so it covers a pretty broad spectrum there. And he says that he came to fulfill, literally to carry out everything that has been said in the law and the prophets. And that term, law and prophets, is regularly used throughout the New Testament kind of as a shorthand way of saying the entire Old Testament. And what Jesus is saying here is that he is the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. And he's saying very emphatically that everything in the Law and Prophet points to him. And remember, if you go back and listen or check out the notes from the series we just finished on Exodus, and especially the tabernacle, how that is so detailed and depicts Christ, you'll see what I'm talking about here. He's saying that everything in the Old Testament points to him, and it will be fulfilled in him down to the smallest detail. And he does that in two ways. First of all, he fulfilled every precept in the law fully and perfectly. There wasn't a jot or a tittle, not the smallest letter, nor the least stroke of a pen that he failed to obey. And in fact, we see in Mark 14 that at his trial, nobody could find any wrong in him. They had to bring trumped up charges and falsified witnesses in order to be able to execute him. And he also fulfilled every prophecy, every picture, every type made about the Messiah throughout the entire Old Testament scriptures. It might help to think of the Old Testament like a very long movie trailer which previews the Messiah, and it depicted what he would be, what he would do. And he fulfilled all of those completely and perfectly. In Hebrews 10, verse 1, it says there that the old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow. It was a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. The sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide a perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. Why? Because they were only a preview of what Jesus would be and do when he came to earth. The second way that he fulfilled the law and the prophets, the Bible says that the consequence, the penalty for sin, is death. The other way Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets was he bore the punishment for our sin. He stood in our place and took on himself the consequences for sin. And in Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 14, it says there, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, referring to Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He had fulfilled the law's requirements with regard to the consequences for sin. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So that's the other way he fulfilled the law and the prophets. He fulfilled the law and the prophets by obeying them, by completing the picture, the types painted about him, and by suffering the consequences that we deserve for breaking the law. Well, that brings another question to mind. What is the relationship between the Christian and law? The judicial and ceremonial laws provided the social and religious structure of Israel. And they were both specific to Israel. And as such, they were binding on them alone, and they were temporary. When the temple was destroyed, it was impossible for them to practice most of the ceremonial law, for example. But the moral law is an expression of God's character, and that's really an important thing to remember. The moral law is not just rules and regulations, it's really an expression of God's character, and that makes it enduring and universal. That's why in verse 19, Jesus says, anyone who sets aside any one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Christians are not under the law, but we are meant to keep it in the sense that we are meant to live in a way that reflects God's character. And again, Martin Lloyd-Jones makes a very important observation. He says, we are not told in the Sermon on the Mount, live like this and you will become Christian. Rather, we are told, because you are Christian, live like this. See, the sermon is describing how Christians are meant to live, not how to become a Christian. And so the ceremonial law, the judicial law, applied only to Israel as a nation. It never applied to any other nations or any other people groups. Nowhere in Scripture can I find a place where other nations or other people groups were required to comply to it. And then in a later chapter in Martin Lloyd-Jones' book on the Sermon on the Mount, he explains why the ceremonial law and the judicial law no longer apply to us, but why the moral law still does. He writes, in the moral law, God is laying down something that is permanent and perpetual, the relationship that must always subsist between himself and man. It is all to be found, of course, in what our Lord calls the first and greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That is permanent, and it's even restated repeatedly in the New Testament. That is not for the theocratic nation only, that is the nation Israel. It is for the whole of mankind. The second commandment, he says, is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. That, again, was not only for the nation of Israel. It was not merely the old ceremonial law. It is a permanent condition and part of our perpetual relationship to God. Thus, the moral law, as interpreted by the New Testament, stands now as much as it ever has, and will do so until the end of time and until we are perfected. In 1 John 3, the apostle is very careful to remind his readers that sin in Christian people is still a transgression of the law. We still see our relationship to the law, says John in effect, for sin is a transgression of the law. The law is still there, and when I sin, I am breaking that law. And he's talking about the moral law. Though I'm a Christian, and though I have never been a Jew, and I'm a Gentile, the moral law still applies to us. The moral law was never rescinded, and it does apply to all people, all time, because it reflects the character of God. And that's really important to remember. It reflects the character of God, not just rules and regulations about the state or about religious ceremonies. The Sermon on the Mount or the moral law that Jesus is interpreting and applying describes how Christians are meant to live. And Martin Lloyd-Jones again explains that the moral law and grace are not in opposition to one another. He says we are under the law. We're not under the law, but we are meant to keep it. Well, why? Again, because it reveals the character of God. And we are to be in the process of becoming more and more like Him. We are to be in the process of becoming more and more like Christ. Now, a couple of weeks ago, Bill Denny was here on a Monday night, spoke about our identity in Christ. And by the way, he's going to be back 3 weeks from now on Monday, March 14th. And I would really encourage you to make every effort to be here. He's got some really good stuff that he's been sharing. That night, he pointed out that throughout the New Testament, Christians, and even the Corinthian Christians who were a total mess, are called repeatedly. Look through Paul's epistles, his letters to the different churches. They're called saints. When we surrender our lives to Christ, that becomes our new identity. We are saints. I know sometimes we think we've got to have a halo around us, but that's not what a saint is. But being saintly is another matter. Being saintly involves our behavior. Righteous living is another way of saying being saintly, and the moral law describes that for us. We become saints because we trust Christ. We behave saintly when we obey Him. See the difference between the two? And in John 14, verse 15, Jesus speaking says, if you love me, if you are saints, obey my commandments. Be saintly. And in 1 John 5, 3, loving God, being saints, means keeping His commandments, being saintly, and His commandments are not burdensome. Jesus isn't saying, live like this and you'll become a Christian. He's saying, because you are a Christian, because you love me, live like it. Remember, the Christians aren't the ones that invented the name Christian. They were called that by the pagan world who were watching them because they acted so much like Jesus. And they put that label on them. That's what he's talking about here. And then one last, another quote. You can tell I really like his book, can't you? Martin Lloyd-Jones said, what would happen if our church were more saintly than superficial? He says, what the church needs to do is not to organize evangelistic campaigns to attract outside people, but to begin herself to live the Christian life, to start living the Sermon on the Mount. If she did that, men and women would be crowding into our buildings. They would say, what is the secret of this? I'll tell you, after watching us serve them for years, the Navajo often ask myself or other team leaders at the end of the week when we've been working on their places and helping them out, they'll oftentimes ask, why are you doing this? No, really, why are you doing this? What's the catch? Because more often than not, there's always a catch. And our answer is and has been and will continue to be, we're following Jesus' example. That's it. And it really leaves them wondering, what is the secret of this? What's going on here? Maybe there really is some substance behind this Christian faith. In fact, I've had developed a real good relationship with a guy that owns one of the markets there. And he's got a church here. He's a good, solid believer. And he was talking with one of the community leaders one day. And this leader, he was actually the president of the chapter there, he says, why can't we, meaning the Navajo people, why can't we be more like them? And they were talking about us, our group. See, if we live and follow Jesus' example and live like he taught us to live, people will notice. They'll also notice if we talk one way and live another way. That's what he's talking about. Live it out. Peter put it this way in 2 Peter 2:11 and 12. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. People are watching. The world is watching. The world wants something that's true and substantive, not fake, and they get all of that. When Jesus talks about grace and forgiveness, he isn't saying that it doesn't matter how you live. In fact, the opposite is true. That's why in verse 20, he says something that would have dropped his listeners' jaws. He says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, the scribes, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, his listeners would have been shocked at that statement because the Pharisees were OCD about the law. I mean, they lived extremely orderly, disciplined lives. Everything they said, everything they wore, everything they ate, everything they did was rigidly in compliance with 613 rules. They made laws about the law. Anybody listening to Jesus would have said, how in the world do you expect us to be as righteous as them? There's no way we can even live the way the law demands, much less exceed the Pharisees. And I think that was exactly the response he wants. He wants us to acknowledge our inability to live in perfect compliance with God's moral law. Remember what he said back in the beginning of the sermon, back in chapter 3. Blessed are those who come to God empty-handed and broken over their toxic behavior. And then in the remainder of chapter 5, he takes 6 examples from the law and explains that it isn't about keeping rules. It goes way beyond the rules. It's about your heart. The law is important, but the heart is more important. See, the Pharisees kept the letter of the law, but they missed the heart. They kind of remind me of those TV commercials, you know, that print the legally required disclosures in such fine type that it's impossible to read, even if they left it on the screen longer than 10 seconds. Or the announcer that talks faster than a speeding bullet. In fact, they talk so fast you can only make about every 10th word out. They are keeping the letter of the law. They're required to make those disclosures, but they're missing the point. The Pharisees were the exact opposite of poor in spirit. In fact, they were very proud of their law keeping. And the Apostle Paul is a good example of that. As he looks back on his life, in Philippians 3, he says, if someone else thinks they have some reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. He knew all 613 rules and he kept them. As for zeal persecuting the church, he was going to wipe out this heretical group that had formed around this so-called Messiah Jesus. As for righteousness based on the law, he says, I was faultless. He kept the letter of the law, but he missed the heart. And it turned out that he wasn't faultless after all. He says later in Romans, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. See, he became poor in spirit. For I have the desire to do what's right, but I don't have the ability to carry it out. He hungered and thirsted for righteousness, true righteousness, and he couldn't achieve it. He couldn't make it. He couldn't do it. He says, for I don't do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now, if I do what I don't want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a captive to the sin, law of sin that dwells in my members. And then he says, wretched man that I am. I am spiritually bankrupt before God. Who will deliver me from this body of death? He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So here's the great Apostle Paul, Pharisee of the Pharisees, saying that with all his heart he wants to obey God, but he can't. He's unable to do it. And the truth that Jesus is demonstrating in the Sermon on the Mount is that no one can. James, in James 2:10, says, whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Now remember, the law isn't just about performance. It's about the heart and the things that motivate us. In James 2:8-9, he says, and he really seems to echo Jesus' sermon there, he says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right, you're doing good. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Showing favoritism for one person over another is breaking the law to love your neighbor as yourself. And in chapter 5, we're going to see he says that repeatedly. Jesus says there, you know, murder isn't just about killing people. It's about your attitude toward people. It's way deeper, way beyond just the actions and the behavior. It goes down to our heart and our motivations. The only person who has ever fulfilled the law and prophets is Jesus. He fulfilled it by obeying it completely and perfectly, and he fulfilled it by suffering the consequences that we deserve for disobeying it. And Paul, finally broken and empty and poor in spirit and thirsting for righteousness, cried out to be delivered from sin that was wreaking havoc in his life. And he claimed to have found that deliverance. He says, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Romans 6:23 says, the wages, the consequences of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. See, we're not under the law in the sense that our standing with God depends on our keeping it. Jesus has done that for us. The law shows us actually that it's impossible to justify ourselves before God. And it still serves as a rule of life. revealing to us God's character and how He wants us, how He expects us to live. Well, last of all, is there a conflict between grace and law? We understand from passages in the New Testament, like Ephesians 2, that it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Well, okay, if God still expects us to keep the moral law, what is the basis of salvation then? What is the basis of a right standing before God? How do we become citizens of the kingdom of God? Is it based on observing the law, or is it based on grace? At the end of this sermon, in Matthew 7, Jesus contrasts two approaches to that question. He says in there, there's two gates, there's two roads, there's two foundations to build on, so choose the right one. And I'll confess, for almost all of my Christian life, I have misunderstood these verses because I thought, like most people I think do, that when Jesus says, here's two ways, choose the right one, that he meant you can either choose to obey God or disobey. But when you look closer at the sermon, that's not what you see. When Jesus talks about giving to the poor, he doesn't talk about people who give to the poor and people who don't. He talks about people who give to the poor to get recognition from the world and people who don't even congratulate themselves in their own heart. When he talks about praying, he's not talking about people who pray and people who don't. He's contrasting people who pray and think that their many words, their lofty prayers are going to get God's attention with people who see prayer as a response to God's grace and their need. In other words, the two ways in the Bible that Jesus is talking about are what Tim Keller calls Pharisaical obedience to God and grace-motivated obedience to God. And these are the two ways Jesus is talking about throughout the sermon. Look at the rest of Paul's statement there, his thought in Ephesians 2. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And then he says, for we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. He's saying that salvation, right standing before God, reconciliation to God, is a gift from God that we receive by faith, by entrusting ourselves to Jesus for our standing before God. And our obedience flows out of that, out of a grateful heart for His grace upon our lives. And the difference between Pharisaic obedience to God and grace-motivated or grace-based obedience to God is that grace-based obedience is motivated by our appreciation for the grace and the mercy that God has shown on us. Pharisaic obedience is motivated by the notion that we can win God over by the things we do or by the things we don't do. That we can somehow win God over by keeping the letter of the law. And the difference between the two approaches really is illustrated by Jesus in Luke 18. He says, two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer, I thank you, God, that I'm not a sinner like everyone else. Real humble guy, huh? I don't cheat, I don't sin, I don't commit adultery. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give you a tenth of my income. But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. See, he was broken in spirit. He was poor in spirit. He had nothing to offer God except empty hands pleading for mercy. And Jesus said, I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. There really is no conflict between the moral law and grace if you look at the law as emulating the character of God out of appreciation for his grace and mercy to us. Now, I love a statement that Dallas Willard made. He says, grace is opposed to earning, not effort. Grace is opposed to earning, not effort. Sometimes we think we don't have to expend any effort because we are recipients of grace. That's not true. We can't earn God's favor. It's a gift. But we do have some requirements. God expects some behavior change in us to emulate what he's like and who he is. And then one last quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. And this is, I want you to keep this in mind as we move in after Easter into the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Let us carefully study this sermon that claims to show us what we ought to be." Those are the demands that we don't like. They make me very uncomfortable. "Let us consider it that we may see what we can be." See, Jesus isn't just pounding on us saying, "Don't do this, don't do that, do this." He's saying, "This is what you can be. You actually can be this." For it not only states the demand, it points to the supply, to the source of power. See, we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that he prepared in advance for us to do. He empowers us to emulate his character, and he expects us to emulate his character. Now, if you are here tonight and you've been thinking, "Boy, I'm doing this and this and this good, and I don't do this, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go with girls who do, man, I've got a lock on this." I hope that this message will pop that bubble for you, because that won't cut it. And if you're here tonight and you think, "Wow, I'm saved by grace, I don't have any requirements, no expectations by God, it's just a free ride," I hope this message pops that bubble too. Because God does want something of us. He wants us to show the world what he's like, to be salt and light in a very corrupt, dark world. That's why Jesus said, "If you love me, obey my commandments." One last thing as we pray. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones prayed. Now, I just want to voice that before God, that God, you would give us the grace to face the Sermon on the Mount seriously and honestly and prayerfully until we become living examples of it. And Lord, I pray that you would empower us to become living examples of it. Amen.